Amen. You know, I was talking to someone the other day and I joked and said that this was my first time leading a church through a worldwide pandemic. And certainly I think that that affects all of us in a new way, right? And, you know, the more I've thought about it, the more I thought just how inadequately prepared I was in seminary, because here I am in ministry and we can't seem to get the technology to work on time and we can't seem to get things to function as they go. But listen, regardless of what happens, we are going to worship and we are going to examine the scriptures and we are going to extol the Lord, because that's why we were created. That's why we exist as a body of Christ here today. And so I'm just so excited. Listen, I know it's frustrating, but I'm so excited because no matter what happened, we weren't shutting down. We were just going to find a way, and we found that way. And so I'm thankful that we're able to do that. You know, I hope that over the course of the last two Sunday mornings, you've enjoyed the time as much as I have. You know, we spent the previous 2 weeks prior to this discussing a couple of the biblical texts related to issues of the coronavirus and how we might respond to the situation in which we find ourselves. And those sermon texts, they were good and they were necessary. I needed to be reminded of those truths that we would hold fast to them during this challenging season. But if each and every week, as I said last week, if each and every week that all we ever did was we talked about what to do now, how to engage in the culture and in the life and the situation that we would find ourselves in now, if that's all we ever did, I just don't think that that would be good for us. I don't think that that would be good for me as a pastor, for me as a husband, as a father, and for you as the people of God. And so even though we weren't able to gather together as a church family over the course of the last few weeks, we did examine those biblical passages related to Palm Sunday and to Easter or Resurrection Sunday. And those truths, those monumental, foundational, core doctrines of the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ and the crucifixion, and then in his miraculous resurrection and subsequent ascension, those truths are so pivotal to the Christian faith. The substitutionary sacrifice of the perfect Son of God in the place of sinners is the heart of the gospel message. And his resurrection seals the promises of God and secures our salvation for eternity. As we discussed last week, by the crucifixion, our sins are forgiven. And by the resurrection, we are given the righteousness of Christ. And I don't know about you, but for me, it was just good. It was good for me to just stop and to step away from the thousand things that are going on right now and just focus on those truths, to focus on the foundational core doctrines of the gospel message, and to sit in awe and worship at the foot of the cross and at the empty tomb. But now, after we've considered those topics related to the coronavirus, and then we've spent a couple of weeks examining those texts in Mark's gospel, focusing on Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and then again the resurrection on early Sunday morning, I want to shift gears and return back to a series of sermons that I actually began on my first Sunday here. You may recall the first Sunday that I served as your senior pastor was the first Sunday that we went to the live stream option when we were no longer able to gather together in this place. And so we examined on that Sunday Paul's letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul instructs Timothy with his parting words. He tells him to preach the word. In season and out of season. Whatever else you do, Paul tells Timothy, make sure you do this one thing. Make sure you preach the word. And see, in beginning my ministry here with you at Central Baptist Church, I wanted to begin with this text so that I could communicate that as your pastor, each and every week, that will be my aim, to preach the word, in season and out of season. Whether there are people in the pews in front of me or whether I'm staring into a phone or into a camera at the back of the sanctuary, whatever the case, I'm going to preach the word before you each and every Sunday morning. And this week, I want to continue in that discussion. I want to look at a continuation of Paul's instruction to Timothy and consider this week a second or a supplemental sermon to that text. So while, of course, we took several weeks to address more pressing matters, I want you to think of this sermon as a continuation in a series of sermons on the subject. And Lord willing, next week, I will preach the third and final sermon from this series. And so I hope that in doing this, I can lay a foundation of what you can expect from me each and every Sunday that I preach. And as always, I hope that you can see that this foundation is firmly planted in the Word of God. So if you have a Bible with you at home this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Now, the book of Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison in Rome. And Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae primarily in response to false teaching that was occurring there. And his aim in writing was to confront and to combat this false teaching. And in doing this, he places a tremendous emphasis on the true gospel, primarily by highlighting the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And so he begins his letter by outlining his prayers for the Colossians and describing how thankful he is that they are united together in Christ. And then, as chapter 1 continues, Paul expounds one of the greatest Christological, or that is Christ-centered, passages that has ever been penned by man. And in one of the greatest passages in the New Testament, he proclaims the preeminence and the greatness of Christ. Beginning in verse 15, Paul writes this. He says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. See, in these few verses, Paul extols and praises the Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrating his supremacy over all creation. And see, though I wish that we could take time to walk in detail through these verses as well, we don't have time to do that together this morning, so we want to keep pressing forward. And after these verses, this great passage where Paul extols and praises our Lord, he continues in the next three verses in describing how the death and resurrection of Jesus has reconciled the body of Christ there in Colossae. How he describes how the many believers who have repented of their sin and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, that they have been born again. He describes how the gospel has radically transformed their lives, and more importantly, how it has radically transformed their status before the Almighty God. Whereas they were once enemies of God, alienated and hostile in mind towards him, now, because of the work of Christ, they've been reconciled to him. And then in verse 23, Paul urges them, the church in Colossae, he urges them to continue in the faith. To continue to trust the gospel, the good news of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 23, Paul calls himself a minister of the gospel. And that's where we find ourselves for our text this morning. Because Paul is going to examine and he's going to detail what he means when he says that he is a minister of the gospel. So beginning in verse 24, this is Paul's commentary on verse 23 when he says he's a minister of the gospel. We're going to read beginning in verse 24 through the end of chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord. Paul writes this. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. You know, years ago, I attended seminary in Virginia, completed my Master's of Divinity in Pastoral Ministries, and in doing that, I was aiming to prepare for what I'm doing now, the ministry of preaching the Word each and every week, for serving in pastoral ministry as a senior pastor of a local congregation. And during my time in seminary, one of the most important but grueling tasks I endured was the study of the original biblical languages, that is, Hebrew for the Old Testament and Greek for the New Testament. And I remember, as I was beginning to learn the Greek language, the grind that that is, I remember how each week things would progressively build on the previous week's material. So the first week, you learn the alphabet. And then the week after that, you start to learn some key vocabulary and some central concepts and terms that are used in the New Testament. And then you slowly introduce parts of speech. So first it was nouns, and then it was adjectives. And then after a little bit of time, you get introduced to verbs. And so once you started to gain a little vocabulary, you had your nouns, you had some verbs. Now you're able to work with and translate complete sentences. And I remember how exciting this was for a young, zealous seminary student. Because one of the cool things about learning the biblical languages is that your homework assignments are to read and translate the Bible. You didn't just translate random sentences. Everything was based on Scripture. And I remember as you continue to learn and memorize vocabulary and you're working through all the nuances of the language, I remember how we started handling larger chunks of Scripture. And how most students, I remember when we started actually taking the Bible and beginning to translate, most students start with the letter of 1 John. The Greek is very simple, it's very basic, and the vocabulary is very familiar. And so it began in 1 John. And then you start to move into expanding into other parts of the New Testament. So we then shifted to the Gospel of Mark. And I remember thinking, as I was working my way through learning the Greek language, I remember thinking, when are we going to start to translate Paul? Like, I can't wait to dig in and deal with some of my favorite New Testament passages from the Apostle Paul. And then I got my first assignment translating Paul. And I quickly learned why Paul's writings weren't the first thing that you studied. Because Paul loves long sentences. In fact, in the Greek language, the entire passage that I just read, all six of those verses, that's actually one sentence from Paul's hand. Now, I bring that up for two reasons. One, I want you to see that all of these verses are intimately connected. This is a coherent literary unit. We need to study it together. We can't pull pieces of it apart because it's all one sentence. Paul's flow of thought here is developed in one stroke of the pen that covers six verses in our English translation. But secondly, I want us to see the value in walking slowly through a text verse by verse. Because let's not kid ourselves, this one sentence is packed. There's so much happening. Paul is saying so much here. And on the surface, at first glance, some of it is sort of confusing. And so what I want us to do is I want us to walk back one verse at a time and examine what Paul is saying here. Now, to help you, and perhaps you might want to take notes with me this morning, and by the way, I always think that's a good idea, but either way, to help you out, I want to give you a bit of an outline as we go. And so on the screen, as we walk through these verses, you'll see an outline pop up describing what's happening in the verses as we go. And one prevailing thought that will help you to tie these verses together is that this is Paul's language regarding what he has just said in verse 23. This is his commentary when he says he's a minister of the gospel. What does that mean? Well, that's what Paul is outlining here. So in these six verses, Paul is outlining and describing his role as a minister of the gospel. So let's begin looking at verse 24, where we see Paul describe his suffering for the sake of the church. He begins this section by saying, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Now, first of all, we do need to recognize that Paul was indeed suffering. For one thing, he was writing this letter from prison. And of course, we also know much about Paul's difficulties. In 2 Corinthians, Paul Paul writes this. He says that he has endured tremendous labors, a multitude of imprisonments, countless beatings. He was often near death. 5 times he received 39 lashes from the Jews. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. And at one point he spent a night and a day adrift at sea. On his many journeys, he faced danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from the Jews, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And Paul continues that on top of all of this, on top of all of these struggles and hardships that he has endured, he speaks of the daily pressure he feels of his anxiety for all the churches. Now, this should come as no surprise to us. In fact, we read in Acts chapter 9 that God had said of Paul, this is describing his conversion on the road to Damascus. It says that God says, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him, here it is, how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And of course, more generally, we know that not just Paul, but all Christians will suffer hardships in this world. Jesus tells us in John chapter 15 that the world will hate us because the world hated him. A servant is not greater than his master, Jesus says. And if they persecuted you, or excuse me, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So this suffering that Paul describes here, this is not out of the ordinary. You know, in our culture, in 21st century America, today, our culture recoils from suffering. You know, we're a society that's built on entitlement, convenience, and comfort. Suffering is antithetical to the American way. And so the world around us tells us that we should avoid suffering at all costs because suffering is painful and suffering is unpleasant. And what does the world say is the greatest good? Pleasure. The world tells us to seek pleasure, and suffering is unpleasant. But see, suffering is part of and belongs to the Christian calling. It's part of what it means to be a Christian, to take up your cross, the symbol and instrument of suffering, and to pursue Christ. And so the Christian life is marked with suffering and hardship for the sake of the kingdom. That's why Paul says that he is suffering for your sake. You know, unlike many of his other recipients, Paul didn't actually establish the church in Colossae. And in fact, at this point of his writing, he had not even visited. But he suffered for their sake because he suffered for the good of the church. And not only did Paul suffer for the good of the church, for the sake of the church there, but he says he is rejoicing in his sufferings. Now, this is not just some glass half full mentality, right? Like, Paul is not just smiling through gritted teeth, pretending that things are okay. No, he's actively and positively rejoicing. But how? Why? Like, why is Paul able to rejoice, and why would he want to rejoice in the midst of his sufferings? Well, think about it. Suffering brings believers closer to Christ. And suffering provides assurance to the believer that he belongs to Christ. And then thirdly, suffering makes us long for eternity, when every tear will be wiped away and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. As Paul writes in Romans 5, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And that hope is in the life to come, when suffering will be no more. And in all this, Paul says that he always suffers for the sake of the church, for the sake of God's people. He writes in 2 Timothy, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul suffers for the sake of the church. But what about the rest of verse 24? He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. But then he continues. He says, in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. Now, that's confusing. What does Paul mean? What does he mean when he says that he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Were Christ's afflictions lacking? Were they incomplete? And so Paul had to finish what Christ started? Well, to be sure, the redemptive suffering of Christ is certainly, absolutely, positively not lacking in any way. The death and resurrection of Jesus accomplished and secured salvation. The resurrection guaranteed that the sacrifice, the suffering of Christ, was accepted. And as Jesus hung on the cross and breathed his last, he uttered, "It is finished." There's no need for any other sacrifice. No more suffering must take place to satisfy God's wrath for those who are in Christ. That payment in full has been accepted. So then what does Paul mean? Well, although the language is a bit odd, what Paul is communicating here is that he is joining in the suffering of Christ. Because as Christians, as those of us in the here and now endure suffering, we share in the suffering of our Lord. Think about this. Remember when Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, and Paul was traveling along, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so Paul responded, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now remember, this is in Acts chapter 9. We've examined in the Gospels about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, the continuation of Luke's Gospel, Jesus ascends into heaven. So at this point in the narrative, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He is in the throne room. He has ascended. He is not on the earth. But Jesus appears to Paul and tells him that he is persecuting him, present tense. Now, of course, Paul isn't physically persecuting Jesus directly. Jesus is in heaven. But Paul is persecuting the church. And Jesus says that in persecuting the church, Paul was actively, present tense, persecuting him. So what Paul is saying here is that while Christ endured many afflictions while on earth, there are still many more that he will continue to endure through his people. Because when those of us who are in Christ, when we suffer for his sake, he suffers with us. Notice, as verse 24 concludes, that Paul again identifies that he has a purpose for his suffering. That is, for the sake of the body of Christ, for the sake of the church. And in bringing up the church at the end of verse 24, and by the way, here, Paul is speaking about the universal church, or all believers, not just the church there in Colossae, but in bringing up the church, Paul uses that to shift slightly from his discussion about suffering for the church. In verse 25, he now shifts and talks about his ministry to the church. Verse 25 continues, "Of which," referring back to the church, "of which I became a minister." Literally, this word here translated as minister by the ESV is the word servant. And that's fitting because ministers are nothing more than servants. He says, "I became a minister or servant to the church," he continues, "according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." In other words, what Paul is doing here is he's highlighting the responsibility of ministry as something that was given to him by God. Paul didn't choose this. He was called to it. This was a divine commissioning. He's saying, "God has given me this responsibility. He has given me the gifts and the abilities and the calling. And in order for me to be a good steward of that, I need to be a servant or a minister of the church." For Paul, the stewardship he speaks of here is the calling to be a minister. For some, like myself, as your senior pastor, I can directly relate to this, responsibility, to this task, to this calling. But more broadly speaking, all believers have a responsibility to steward that which was given to us for the sake of the church. Peter tells us, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." All of us consist together as the body of Christ. Some of us have gifts of teaching, and the church certainly must have faithful and able teachers. Others have the gifts of administration, which allows the church to function and to persist with order and stability. Still others have gifts of mercy and compassion, or others hospitality or serving. And because each person has at least one spiritual gift, each one of us helps contribute to the greater whole together as the body of Christ. You know, back in verse 23, as we briefly looked at earlier, Paul says that he is a minister or a servant of the gospel. Now in verse 25, he says that he is a minister of the church. And he also tells us that one who is subject to his master, to the one who has called him, he says frequently that he is a minister of God. But putting this all together, here's what Paul is saying. He's saying that he is a minister or a servant who has been sent by God to take the message of the gospel to the church. Because notice how he develops this divine commissioning in the rest of verse 25. He outlines his task as a minister. And that task is to make the word of God fully known. This is the minister's task, to make God's word fully known among his hearers. Or as Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 27, to preach the whole counsel of God. The preacher must preach all of God's word. He must make the word of God fully known, meaning that he does not have the luxury to skip difficult verses or ignore tough passages. He doesn't just get to choose his favorite topics or only preach those things which are easy. He must preach the whole counsel of God. He must preach it all week in and week out. But not only is it comprehensive in its scope, but he must adequately explain the text so that it is understood. The word of God should be fully known. It should not be unclear or confusing. See, the preacher should examine a text of Scripture and then explain it so that his hearers understand the meaning. The preacher should read the text, explain the text, and then apply the text so that the word of God might be fully known. The preacher should aim to discover what the text says, should aim to discover what the text means, and then he should aim to communicate that to the people of God. Notice next what happens in the next two verses. See, as the preacher makes the word of God fully known, he explains the unfolding mystery of God, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Now this mystery, this word mystery is different than you and I might perceive of it in 21st century America, but this mystery here is the full revelation of God's saving work. It's the whole gospel, God's love for the world and how he will restore the fellowship that was lost with Adam's sin in the garden. This is his plan of redemption, how God's sovereign decree might unfold in the course of history, and then ultimately how it might conclude in the consummation. This mystery, Paul says, was hidden for ages and generations. You see, the Old Testament prophets spoke frequently of God's saving work and of his plan to one day restore creation to its rightful state. And in fact, Paul tells us in Galatians 3, says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, the Scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. But the way in which this gospel story would be developed was hidden. The Old Testament prophets did not know that God himself would take on flesh. They didn't know that God was one being who exists as three persons and that the second person of the Trinity would come to this earth, both fully God and fully man, that he would live a perfect life and that he would go to the cross to die a death that sinners deserve to die. They didn't know that he would die and be raised from the dead, and they didn't understand that the gospel invitation would then be extended to all of humanity. That part of the mystery had been concealed. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. See, it pleased God to conceal his plan until the fullness of time had come. And when that time came, he sent forth his son. And in the life of Christ and in the subsequent New Testament writings, what had been hidden for ages and generations is now revealed. You know, some things still remain a mystery. Some questions still haven't been answered. Some issues still haven't been resolved. So Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." So some of those secret things remain a mystery to us. Who could know the mind of the Lord? But Deuteronomy 29:29 continues, "The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And this mystery that had been concealed for ages and generations has now been revealed, and now it belongs to us. And this mystery has been revealed to his saints, to believers, to the elect, to the people of God. No one else understands this mystery. Only us, only his saints. Notice what Paul says in verse 27. It says, "To them," that is to the saints, the believers, the people of God, "to them God chose to make known." Now we need to recognize something here before we go any further. And that is that our ability to understand this gospel mystery, this is not at all, the fact that we do understand, the fact that it has now been revealed to us, this is no way a reflection of our genius or our intellect or our willingness to work to figure out the answer or the fact that we are better than those Old Testament saints. No, this was a mystery and it was hidden for ages and generations. But now in the fullness of time, God chose to make it known to us. See, God is in control of who understands this mystery. This is God's choice, and God has chosen to make the mystery known. This is beyond human reason. It's beyond human comprehension. Man could not think this up. It is only by an act of special revelation that this mystery can be revealed. That special revelation comes first in the person and life of Christ, and second in the pages of the New Testament scriptures. So God chose to make known to his saints how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. How amazing and overwhelming and beautiful and glorious the mystery is. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And what are the riches of the glory of this mystery? Look at the end of verse 27. Paul says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." First, Christ in you. This is the reality of the gospel now. When a sinner repents of his sin and turns and places his faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit seals our hearts and dwells within us as a guarantee of our inheritance. We're born again. We have a new heart. The heart of stone is removed and we are given a heart of flesh. We are given eyes to see and hearts to love so that we might behold the splendor of our God and so that we might worship him in this life now. That is Christ in you. And it happens in this life here and now. But also, second, the hope of glory. This is the not yet of salvation. This is the promise of eternal life that will come in the life to come, when sin and death will be no more. This is the benefit of the gospel promise to believer, the presence of Christ within us now and the presence of Christ with us forever. Because this mystery has now been fully revealed, Paul then in verse 28, he articulates his aim in ministry. Him we proclaim. Christ, the source of this hope that we have. He's the subject of the gospel, the revelation of the mystery, and the one who accomplishes salvation. He is the sum and the substance of our message. And Paul says the minister of God is to proclaim Christ, to make a public declaration. The mystery of the gospel is not to be guarded or privately hoarded. No, it's to be proclaimed and shared with everyone. The gospel is to go to men and women, Jews and Gentiles. Christ is to be exalted among all the earth. So Paul says it is him that we proclaim. And in order to proclaim him, the minister must preach all of Scripture. Because you cannot know and proclaim Christ without knowing and proclaiming his word. Think about it. Immediately following his resurrection, Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus, and he demonstrated to his disciples how all of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, spoke of him. All of Scripture points to Christ. And so as the preacher preaches the word, he must inevitably preach Christ. Each and every Sunday that I open and examine a passage of Scripture, Christ is to be exalted. And in proclaiming Christ, Paul continues and speaks of warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. First, warning everyone, telling everyone, believers and non-believers alike, about the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin. Rebuking them for their sin and pleading with them to repent. Warning everyone and teaching everyone. Expounding the Scriptures. Helping to uncover the mystery. Explaining theology and doctrine. Again, this is for everyone. All the truth of God is for all the people of God. And he continues, with all wisdom. See, the pastor must be tactful and wise in how he is to admonish and teach. He must know when to say what and how to say what needs to be said. But to what end? What is Paul's, and by application, every minister, what is Paul's ultimate aim? Why is he to proclaim Christ? Keep going in verse 28. So that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This is Paul's ultimate desire and ministry. This is my ultimate desire and ministry, that we may present everyone, all those who listen, who are under our ministry, that we may present them mature in Christ. We do not merely want to create converts, though certainly we desire to see the lost be saved, but we can't stop there. We desire to present them as disciples who are mature in Christ. See, someone who is mature in Christ is someone who is constantly growing in their relationship with him. Someone who understands right doctrine. Someone who is willing to give their time and resources for the good of the kingdom. Someone who knows and uses their spiritual gifts. Someone who loves others, who obeys Christ, who loves his word. Someone who is satisfied in Christ and who finds their identity in him. Someone who is wholehearted, sincere, and in right relationship with God. Paul concludes in verse 29, he says, for this, to this end, toward this goal, I toil, I struggle. And the expression here in the Greek is emphatic. This is a strong phrase, meaning to labor and toil to the point of extreme weariness, even exhaustion. He says, Paul has given his life to this cause, using all his energy to this end. But though Paul is pouring himself out here, notice that he emphasizes the fact that his own energy is being supplied and empowered by Christ. For it is Christ who powerfully works within him. And here Paul highlights the tension between human effort and the enabling grace of God. And with that, Paul's lengthy sentence comes to a close 6 verses later. But what do we take away from this text? What do we pull out of this for us today in 2020? Well, I want to briefly cover 6 observations for us to apply to our lives from this passage today. First of all, let us see that suffering is a necessary component to the Christian life. Paul demonstrates the appropriate response to his suffering and that he rejoices, but implied in this passage is the reality that suffering occurs for believers and that suffering takes place for the sake of the body of Christ, his church. Suffering and sacrifice are part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Repenting of sin and placing faith in Christ includes a denying of self. It includes a willingness to endure whatever comes as a result because it is no longer you who lives, but Christ in you. Now, Paul wrote his letter from prison, and earlier we examined his track record for suffering. You may or may not endure and experience anything like this. And for those of us listening today, most likely we have not had to endure the kind of suffering that Christians have throughout church history or that Christians are even today around the world. And I'm not saying that we need to get out and try to have this sort of martyr syndrome and seek out persecution or create hardships for ourselves. No, that's not authentic suffering. But we need to be careful lest we think that suffering is something to be avoided at all costs. See, we should embrace suffering with joy, knowing that God will use those sufferings for a greater good. And more importantly, we rejoice knowing that when we suffer, we are not alone. Because in our suffering, Christ is there, suffering alongside us. Second, may we realize that believers have the responsibility to be faithful stewards of the gifts and callings that we have received. You know, each member of the body has been given gifts, and each member of the body has a unique set of circumstances and seasons of life which enable us to contribute in different but necessary ways. For example, I've been called to preach, to shepherd, to pastor. That's the task that I have been given. And I must be a good steward of that duty. I must not abdicate my responsibility and neglect that calling on my life. I must be a good steward of those gifts and of that calling. But more broadly speaking, every member of our body here at Central has something to contribute, something to steward. You know, some of you may have spiritual gifts that you've been burying. Or maybe you have spiritual gifts that you're ignoring or running from. Or maybe you even have spiritual gifts that you don't know about. But all of us have been called to serve in some capacity. And we must be faithful stewards of that calling. You know, during this season of the stay-at-home mandate, we've had a very small number of volunteers who are working a lot in order to make possible everything that happens from a technology side. And that's a small group of people. Now, granted, part of that is because of the restrictions on social distancing. But maybe another part of it is that we might have some folks who could help us run the website or maybe who know a little bit about technology and would be great and tremendous assets for us in this room. Maybe we just don't know about it. Or maybe there's somebody out there with these gifts or these abilities that haven't stewarded them well. Maybe some of you in our church have the gifts of mercy or hospitality, and you just love being around people, and you want to make them feel welcome and cared for. And so right now, during this season, this would be a good time for you to maybe make some phone calls, to reach out to people who are in need, who maybe feel lonely or who feel left out. Maybe they feel afraid. Maybe right now during this season, you have a lot of extra time on your hands, and maybe you have something to contribute with that time for the sake of the body. Whatever it may be, remember that we have the responsibility to be faithful stewards of our gifts and of our callings. Third, we must stop and recognize that the mystery of the gospel has been made known by the good pleasure of God. God did not have to reveal this mystery to us. God did not have to save anyone, but it was his desire and his choice to make known the mystery of the gospel. And listen, if God had not made the mystery known, if he had not revealed the gospel of Christ to us, we would still be blindly unaware of the good news. Again, our ability to understand this gospel mystery, this is not a reflection of our genius or our intellect or our goodness. No, this was a mystery, and that mystery was hidden for ages and generations. But in his good pleasure and his mercy and his grace, God chose to make it known to us. Fourth, the primary task of the pastor is to make the word of God fully known. This is the task that Paul outlined in our passage, his task to make the word of God fully known. And in order to make the word of God fully known, the pastor must labor and study. That's why I spend the hours upon hours that I do poring over the scriptures, studying and examining in painstaking detail all of the intricate details related to a passage of scripture. That's why on any given day when the doors finally do open up and you're able to come back into the church building and you're able to kind of come and go as you please during the week to converse with our staff or whoever might be here, that's why when you show up, there's a good chance when you come by the pastor's office that I'm going to have my head in the book because I've got to labor and study in order to make the word of God fully known. There's no shortcut for pastors who are too busy or too lazy to examine the word of God. This means the whole counsel of God. Every jot and tittle of the scriptures needs to be examined and exposited. The word must be proclaimed so that the excellencies of Christ might be revealed. But see, at the same time, your spiritual health is not totally dependent upon my willingness or ability to make the word fully known. Now, certainly, I have the responsibility to do my part, and the church as a whole is in desperate need of faithful preaching built on the Bible. But as believers, as followers of Christ, you also have the ability and the responsibility to read and examine the scriptures on your own. And your spiritual growth will be stunted if your exposure to the Bible is limited to a 40-minute sermon on Sunday morning. You have the ability and the responsibility to study the word and to study it with the aim to understand it all. Fifth, the message of the gospel is to be proclaimed to everyone. This mystery was revealed that God has extended the plan of salvation to all, both Jews and Gentiles. No one is to be excluded. The gospel of Christ is to be preached to all, and nothing is to be omitted. The whole counsel of God is to be examined. Warn everyone, teach everyone, proclaim the gospel near and far so that the whole world might hear. Sixth and finally, the aim of preaching and the activities of the church is to present everyone mature in Christ. This is Paul's ultimate goal among his hearers, to present everyone mature in Christ. And I have the same aim. Week in and week out, I aim to preach the word, to make the word of God fully known, and I aim to do it so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. See, it's not just the preaching. See, everything that we do here, all the ministry and activity of this church is to be guided with this concept in mind. Not simply that we might win converts, so again, that is certainly something that we aim to do, but we aim to present everyone mature in Christ. Our children's activities, our adult activities, our outreach activities, our music, our teaching, our prayer, all of it is for the glory of God. And all of it is so that we might grow and press on toward maturity, both as individuals and as a church family. The mystery of the gospel has been revealed. God has made known the riches of the glory of this mystery. And that mystery points to the wondrous works of Christ, who lived and died and now lives again. And everything we do, it is Him that we proclaim. Let's pray. Father God, what a morning it's been. Not the way that we planned it. God, we've spent so much time and energy and effort trying to make everything perfect. And God, I don't think that that's a bad thing. I think that we do that for your glory. We want you to be honored in the order of the way in which we present this worship service. But God, sometimes we just need to be reminded that we're not in control. And that happened to us this morning. But God, we're thankful. We are so thankful that your word never changes and your word never fails. So as we open the Bible together this morning, each from our own home, God, we just praise you that it has stayed the same, that it has stayed sure. It is solid ground, and that ground all points to the excellencies of Christ. God, as we go forward today, as we sing in response, as we long to gather together again, may we constantly remember that truth. And may we constantly be reminded of your love for us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.